through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. Free and changeless is His favor, all is well. Number 334.
Direction for myself, and we just thank you that we can count on me, and we just pray for the thoughts too that are expressed. We just pray that they would that thou lead and guide and what is said, and just pray these things and thank thee so much for the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, for that finished work, Father, that he did on Calvary's cross so many years ago for each one who is willing to believe in him. We just pray also for any who are here that perhaps haven't yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray earnestly for their souls that they would turn to him and accept him as their own personal Savior. So we just pray these things, praying again for blessing, Father, and for a feeding of thy flock, of thy people. The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And we just thank thee that he loves to lead his flock by the still waters and the green pastures. We just thank thee for that, Father. So we just look up to thee for a blessing and expect it. And expect a bright tomorrow as well. Whatever comes, we just thank thee that we can trust in thee. So we just commit all to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 I wonder, brethren, if we might consider Philippians chapter 2. I feel the need of taking up a little portion like this. We live in a day of strife and difficulty. And we find in the second chapter of Philippians, Christ as a pattern for us, who went through a world of strife and sin, and there was no man ever more harassed upon the face of the earth than our blessed Savior. He faced every opposition of the enemy, and yet without sin. And so it's a pattern for us in humility in this chapter.
I'm happy to read that portion. Epistle Philippians chapter 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus, which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. He served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, a companion in the Lord, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and with full heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. For God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service to him.
Sometimes it's hard to get through half of a chapter. But we made it a chapter exercise legally speaking, but an exercise in soup to get through the chapter. There could be a verse in the chapter somewhere that somebody really is hoping that we'll get to, and if we don't get to it, then maybe they had a question that could have been answered. But if we did 10 verses, and each reading meeting would be through the chapter. So this would be a suggestion.
Might just make some opening comments here. The epistle is one of the sweetest ones that the apostle wrote. He was under house arrest in Rome. We could read of that in Acts chapter 28 right at the end. And he had liberty, according to the mind of the Spirit of God, to write to the saints. And he brings principles before them. The Word of God is a book of principles. Man, when he fell into sin, lost his ability to think straight and to be able to think the thoughts of God. And he needed to have the Word of God. And in the day that we live in, we're indwelled with the Spirit of God to be able to walk in this scene according to the principles of the teaching of the Word of God. Not according to our own opinions or the opinions of our brethren or anyone else, but according to the principle of the Word of God. And so the principle he's bringing out here, you might say, are a couple of principles. One is that Christ is our pattern for life, that we ought to imitate his life. And God has never set before us a principle or a person, an object, that is beyond our ability to reach, you might say. He's never given us an impossible task. It is possible. And then the second principle, particularly, that he brings out in this epistle is the principle, or this chapter particularly, is the principle of humility in our relationships with one another and in our relationship even with the Lord. And as a pattern, I might just point out in 1 Peter chapter 5, he brings out this principle of humility in a nice way, because Peter was given the work to feed my sheep. The Lord said, shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs, or shepherd my lambs. So 1 Peter chapter 5, and maybe we could read from verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples unto the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And so we live in a world characterized by pride, independence, self-reliance. But God has given us a higher principle in Christianity to live by, and that is the principle of humility with him, and to recognize that there's only the room for the exaltation of one man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And so we have examples of humility given to us in this chapter. And I might just point out, it's not any original thoughts of mine, but there are four individuals that are mentioned here, and they're given as examples of humility. The first one is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given as an example of humility, and we know these verses so well. in connection with him humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So from verse 5 down to verse 11. And then we have Paul given as an example as well. And he's given as an example of humility. Then we have Timothy given as an example of humility, verse 19. And a little further down. And then we have Epaphroditus given as an example of humility. He was so sick he was almost dead, serving the saints of God. But he wouldn't even tell them. And so he sought to labor in the backdrop, hidden behind Christ. And so we have these four examples of humility. Maybe we could divide the chapter up in that way as well. But still, it's nice to take it up and to remember that what the Apostle Paul was teaching was that the saints were going to be assailed by the enemy. One of the enemies that they would have would be the pride that would be in their own hearts, and that they would need to humble themselves if there was going to be any blessing.
How would you define humility? What really makes a person humble? It's a quality that God looks for.
I could use one example, and maybe you have some other examples. It's a good question. But our brother Albert Hale used to say we're all a bunch of zeros. Every one of us is a zero. Nothing. Except for the one that's out in front. We'd have no value for all eternity. But there's a one out in front. It's Christ. And humility is recognizing that it's Christ that we need to exalt, not ourselves.
Are you thinking about the word Christian? The word Christian begins with Christ. It's right out in front. What does I-A-N stand for? I am nothing. I enjoyed that pointed out to me some time ago. But I don't think humility is so much thinking ill of ourselves as it is not even thinking about ourselves, could you say? Because a truly humble person is focused on Christ. And I really enjoyed the hymn that was given out at the outset of these meetings. With Christ, our theme begins.
The motive for humbleness is, I would say, would be love. God so loved the world, didn't he? He loved the world so much that he became a man, as we're going to read here in this chapter. Everything that was done by the Lord Jesus when he's here was done out of love for others. And he really showed true humility, didn't he? And all the pathway here, everything he did for others. He didn't do anything for himself. He did for others. And I believe that is the motive behind what humility really is. If we really have love for one another, we're going to show humility.
I like what Brother Wally said. True humility is not so much thinking lowly of ourselves as not thinking of ourselves at all, right? And feigned humility is really a manifestation of pride.
I heard somebody a while back say, you know, I really have a lot to be proud about, but I consider myself a humble person. Well, that's not humility. Because I think when we think ourselves to be humble, that in itself manifests pride, doesn't it? Does it not?
I remember a brother a long time ago, when I was young, so that is a long time ago. And I don't remember who it was, but he said, we can be proud of being humble. And I believe what you said, Wally, was so true, that if my occupation is with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more I'm occupied with him, who he is and what he has done, I'm not going to be thinking much about myself at all.
How the Lord, the first step down in this progression of downward steps, is he took upon himself the form of a servant. And, you know, service, real service out of love, is often not glorious. It often requires people to do things that may be very difficult. They have to put their own interests second. You see that even in nature. You know, parents that have disabled children and they spend their lives serving those children. It brings out a character. And so the Lord, that first step down was a step to become a servant. And that really is. And you know, the four examples, Brother Robert, that you mentioned, are all servants. And that's really our privilege here. Is, you know, by love we serve the Lord, but by love we serve one another. And sometimes it's easier to say, well, I serve the Lord, but the real service to one another, often it's hidden. Often it's not very glorious. Often it's not very fun. But it's really that which the Lord himself. This is such a beautiful chapter because we see him in that character. And it informs the whole Christian life, this chapter.
The Apostle Paul, in the first four verses, gives a little exhortation in connection with humility, really a little snapshot. He gives them instruction as to that necessary quality that they would display it. And so we could just read those four verses. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my love, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, or the qualities of others. And so he gives this little exhortation, and there was strife in the assembly. And he waits until the fourth chapter until he really brings it out as to the character of the strife. And the Lord, just in his wisdom, allowed the Apostle Paul to write this epistle, and it's written in such a way that it just tugs at our heartstrings, as it were, as we see how gently he sought to correct the issue. And he spoke of strife. Vainglory means self-ambition. And he speaks of lowliness of mind. I was thinking of Proverbs chapter 13. We have many principles in the book of Proverbs in connection with pride. And he says in chapter 13, verse 10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised there is wisdom. And so when there's contention, when there's strife, you can be sure, based on the principles that are told us and the truth of the Word of God, that there's pride behind that strife somewhere. And so the Apostle speaks to put his finger upon it, but in such a gentle way. And it's nice to be able to speak with one another in a gentle way in connection with these things.
I was thinking of a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, really have to turn to it, but it mentions there the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I was wondering if that fits with the thought of humility that we've been discussing.
The rich man speaketh with what, you know, with hard words. I'm not quoting it exactly. That's not correct. But, you know, he has an attitude the way he carries himself. The poor man doesn't. And the Lord became poor, as we see. And so meekness, it's not a, it's not weakness, it's meekness. It's a different character completely. It's really a strength.
Would meekness be not taking offense? You know, sometimes we think we're humble, but then somebody opposes us or crosses us in some way. Well, how do I take that? Do I get offended? Do I get up in arms about this and ready to pounce on my brother? Well, that basically is saying, you know, my way is better than your way. But, you know, it's a great thing. We need the Lord's help. I speak to myself as much as to anybody to avoid taking offense.
That's also spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it, Brother Wally? Ephesians chapter 4, it says, we could read verse 1, "Therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness of and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." So lowliness doesn't give offense. Take a low place. But meekness doesn't take offense. And we need both. And so he speaks in this way. And does it mean that we all agree to disagree? Is that what it means to be like-minded here? Of one accord, of one mind? So we'll just agree to disagree on that particular point because we don't quite see eye to eye? No. I believe the thought is that if we were walking closely with the Lord, in communion with the Lord, and we understood the principles of the Word of God, and we allowed the Word of God and the will of God to govern ourselves, we would all think the same thing. We would have the same opinion. What would that opinion be? That Christ should be glorified in what I'm doing. That Christ should be glorified in the object. You know, the question of service, that the Lord came and he presented himself as a servant in this scene was brought out a little earlier. And we used to be reminded oftentimes by our older brethren that those that are the happiest in this world are those that are seeking to please someone else. Not seeking to please themselves. They're seeking to please someone else. They're seeking to make someone else's life easier. And the happiest marriages are the ones where the husband is seeking to please his wife, and the wife is trying to please her husband. And both of them are trying to help their family along. And in the assembly, you'll find the same principle. If there's lowliness and there's meekness, we're seeking to serve one another in humility, with meekness and lowliness. And there's happiness in the assembly. And God intended that the assembly should be one of the happiest places on the planet. You know, it's interesting, the name Jerusalem means the possession of peace. But it also has the thought of the abode of harmony, the presence of the Lord in the midst of a company that is in harmony. And so the apostle gives this instruction, and it's practical instruction for our hearts, and he presents Christ as the object.
In Romans chapter 15 there, verse 3, he mentions our Lord there. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And oh, the Lord, he took the place of a servant. He became a man, and the reproaches that that were against God, he took them. He lived his whole life here for the glory of God his Father. We know that that life led him to the cross. But he did it all for God's glory and for our salvation. We were always in view. And the Lord, he did everything for others. He didn't He didn't do anything for himself. It was always in the thought of others. That's what real humility is, isn't it? The Lord displayed that in all his life here. And in Matthew's gospel, it says there in chapter 23 of Matthew, speaks about those that like to take titles here. It says, verse 6, those that love the uppermost rooms of feast and the chief seats in the synagogues, greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren, small b. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. We know if the Lord Jesus was here, he was the greatest man that ever lived here in this scene. Yet he served his whole life. And so we're called into service. And we have to serve but one. We're not serving men, but we're serving the Lord. That's each one is what we're called to. That's who we are called to serve.
You can, as those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have eternal life, we have light within ourselves. And if we have light within ourselves, we should know ourselves. So, think about, you do something, perhaps for the assembly. I'll use that as an example because I think that's where it happens most often. And somebody points out to you that you didn't do something right. What's your reaction? If you get indignant, that's self. And that's the flesh. That's just an example. And you've seen, some of us have seen it, even in brethren that we had a high regard for. And then we see them get offended at a little bit of criticism. I don't know about you, but I'm astounded that they could be so immature. If we are mature spiritually, there should not be any self. And we offer our service and we offer what we do. We give it to the Lord. There shouldn't be any self in that. And so that's just one example. You can test yourself. How do you react when people point something out that's not perfect about you?
I remember there was a brother years ago, John Ruskin Gill, maybe some remember him, but he said this, he said, the measure of divine love operating in the soul can be measured by my response to the most cantankerous brother in the sphere of my acquaintance. And I think that's true. One other thing I wanted to say about lowliness and meekness, it's a small thing, but in Ephesians 4, that verse that you read, Brother Robert, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You remember in the tabernacle, there were the boards, and they were all standing up in sockets of silver. And there were five bars, four on each side, and then there was one that went right through the boards in the middle. And someone has likened these things in verse 2 of Ephesians 4 as those bars. One of them being lowliness, one meekness, one forbearing one another in love, and long-suffering. And then going through all the boards, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that kept the boards together. And I sort of enjoyed the thought that if these things are true in our lives, it keeps us together as an assembly going on for the Lord. So we need to have those bars to keep us together. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. I sort of enjoyed that.
Well, unless we have the first two things there, lowliness and meekness, we can't have that without grace from the Lord. But if we don't have those two, then we don't have the long-suffering. That's where you sometimes have a short fuse, like Brother Ted was saying. Somebody says something, and right away there's a reaction that's not favorable, you might say, that maybe even dishonoring to the Lord. But we can't be long-suffering unless we have the first two things there that's mentioned.
The only way we can be of one mind with each other is to have the mind of Christ. And the only way we can have the mind of Christ is being guided in our thoughts by the Spirit of God, which is in us. And that is the unity of the Spirit, which Brother Stan is referring to in Ephesians 4. And the only way to have that unity of the Spirit, being of one mind, I believe, brethren, is on our knees. If there's any point that you and I don't agree on from the Scriptures, we better get down on our knees and ask the Lord to show us His mind.
Does that tie in with the last chapter, verse, I should say not the last chapter, chapter 3, verse 15? Robert? Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect and thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So this is like-mindedness here, is it not? That if we are of a different persuasion, you said, Robert, we're not to agree to disagree, but to look to the Lord about the difference. And it plainly tells us here, God shall reveal even this unto you. So there's a promise, eh? How we can get together if we're on two different tracks, you might say.
The Spirit of God will never lead you, Brother Wally, to one interpretation of a principle of Scripture and lead me to a different one. It would be impossible. We could both be wrong, or one of us could be wrong, but we couldn't both be right. So let's remember that whenever these things occur, and they have occurred, and they have led to a lot of difficulty and trouble, if we get down on our knees and ask the Lord to show us His mind, as you say, Brother Wally, it will work if we let it work. If it doesn't work, then perhaps you or I or both of us are getting in the way of the Lord's mind being revealed.
I wonder if we could look at Ephesians 4 and 32 just for a moment. I think this might be a help in terms of being humble. It says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And here's the key, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. I believe that's the key to keeping us humble, to recognize what God has saved us out of, how vile our lost estate, since our ransom was so great. We keep that in mind, there's no place for pride. And that's what destroys humility.
The whole principle of what this world operates on is self-will and pride. We might add greed, but really if you thought of greed, it's self-will as well, isn't it? Self-will and pride. And so the Apostle Paul gives this exhortation in connection with self-will and pride. And for the believer who has a new life, the very life of Christ, not to be influenced by the characteristics of this world, and to rather to set those things aside and to have Christ as the pattern before him. And so he gives this exhortation, and then he immediately gives Christ as the example of one who accomplished this, one who was always had the mind of the Father. I do always those things that please my Father. He never stepped out of character, not even once. And he spoke in love. He was in one accord, one mind, without any strife, no self-ambition. A man without any self-ambition. Incredible. And the Pharisees had so much self-ambition, and all those Sadducees and so on, they couldn't understand this man. They sought to oppose him. They sought to destroy him. And then he, you know, it says, let each esteem other better than themselves. The Lord Jesus was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Didn't have a sinful nature. But he has given gifts to the church. And he has given you and I different gifts. And he says here by the Apostle Paul, look not every man on his own things or his own advantages or his own abilities, but every man also on the things or the advantages, the gifts of others, the abilities of others. And so instead of being self-willed and self-filled with self-ambition in the things of God, the Apostle Paul was telling them, rather, to exalt Christ. And so he says, we oftentimes read verse 5, but we don't read the first four verses. Verse 5 says, therefore, let this mind be in you. It doesn't say therefore, but it says let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the Lord, by His Spirit, goes and presents. What was the mind of Christ? What did He do? How did He present Himself? How did He carry Himself through this world? He was the Creator. The Creator God. You know, I'm struck, you'll forgive the digression, but the scientist Isaac Newton, in the late 1600s, early 1700s, who developed the theory of the solar system and so on, he said he calculated that it required the energy of God Himself to be infused into the orbiting planets constantly. It needed His infusion of energy so that everything would be maintained in perfect order. By Him all things consist. He said it was not created in a vacuum, and if the Creator Himself did not infuse energy into the solar system, the whole thing would collapse and become chaotic very quickly. That was the one who came, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The sustainer of the universe, the Creator of the universe, was the one who humbled Himself. And so He gives us this example that we should have the same mind. And that if the Lord is seeking to use any one of us to do anything, whether it's clearing the walk at the meeting room when it snows, or doing a little hidden service behind the scenes somewhere, it's a sovereignty of God that we even have the desire to do it. He'll never forget, and He'll remind us in a future day, then shall every man have praise of God.
but it ought to be done in the same character as what the Lord did.
There's two things that you mentioned there, Brother Bob and Robert, in verse 3. We should esteem others better than ourselves. It's what Scripture teaches us here, right? And look, we should be looking not every man on just what is suitable for us, but also on the welfare of others, which was indicative of the Lord when he was here. He did both of these things. But there's two sides to it. There's a spiritual side, as we see here, but there's also a natural side. Most of us heard people say, when you're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves, I look after number one. I look after number one. Don't worry about those, anybody else. Number one comes first. Well, that's the world. That's the natural man puts himself first. But here, scripturally, we're supposed to put others first. And then to look on things of our own or not look on the needs of others. People say, well, charity starts at home. I've heard people say that. Charity starts at home. I'll look after number one. Everything I want, I'll get first. Then if there's any crumbs left over, maybe I can give those away. But that's basically how the world works in those principles. But that's not the principles of a believer. We're supposed to work on entirely different principles altogether.
Here was a man who never, ever did anything for himself. And yet, here was a man who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was divine. Nothing wrong with his thoughts. Nothing wrong with his desires. His opinion was perfect. You know, would anybody say that they're always right? He was always right, and he still laid himself aside. Isn't it ridiculous to think that we would give any value at all to our opinion, when he who had a perfect one laid it aside? I mean, it starts to sound kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? That we would be so unwilling to drop our opinion, stop insisting on things being the way we think they should be, and so on. We should be wanting what he wants. That's what we should be insisting on. We want what he wants. And it's a basic, I can't think of anything more basic to what we call Christianity than self-denial. You know, Luke chapter 9, just it's in three of the Gospels, but Luke chapter 9, verse 23, you know, and this is right after verse 22, where he says what's going to happen to him. And then in verse 23 he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Don't want to make a controversy, but there's a few of the hymns in the little flock talk about us carrying his cross or taking up his cross. I don't know that that's ever been said in Scripture. It's to take up your cross. That means, as Paul said, to have the sentence of death in yourself. It's my destiny is the cross. That's what the Lord, who was perfect, walked under that shadow all his life. In a sense, the Lord carried his cross all his life. He That's on this earth, that's where he was going, to the cross. And that's what he says, if anyone's going to follow me, you've got to do the same thing. It doesn't matter whether you think you're right or not. That's not the point. For you to think that your opinion or your ideas are as valid as anyone's else, that's the opposite of humility. Because it doesn't matter. We are called upon to take up our cross.
We should say that's the end of verse 6, brother. It says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. It says in Mr. Garvey's translation, which also, for let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who subsisting in the form of God, he was God, he is God, did not esteem it an object of rapine to be on an equality with God, but emptied himself, taking a bondman's form. Now, what decisions does a bondman make? None. Every decision as to what he's going to do, where he's going to go, how he's going to do it, comes from another source, from his owner. Now, you and I, in this world, we've worked for those that, and perhaps some are still employed, and you work for somebody, and they're not perfect. They have a way that they would like you to do such a project, or you have some tasks to do, and they give you the responsibility to do that on their behalf. They tell you how they want it done. You're a servant in that situation. You may not agree, but you do it that way. You ought to do it that way. And if you don't, then really you're displeasing the one that has given you that work, and you may have some consequences to deal with. But isn't it wonderful? The Lord Jesus took a bondman's form. His Father gave him a work to do. At the end of his path, he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. At the cross, he could say, it is finished. Paul could say, he didn't say it with pride, but we might read it in 2 Timothy. He didn't say exactly the same thing, but he recognized that he had served feebly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's read verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The Apostle Paul was a man of failure, just as every one of us are. But he did seek to serve the Lord. He had a good beginning. He had a bad beginning, perhaps. He was a good religious Jew, and he was a persecutor, a murderer. But he had a good ending. It doesn't matter what kind of a beginning we have, but we need to have a good ending. We need to finish the course with joy and according to the work that the Spirit of God has given each one of us to do. And so the Lord was entrusted with the work to do. He completed it. And the question might be, in each one of us, are we acting as servants? Are we really taking our direction from the head in glory? Are we asking Him, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do today? It's not my will, not Your will, that ought to govern our lives. It's the will of another. And so the Lord Jesus is presented, and I think we sometimes just glance over this fifth verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's very nice. It all applies to the Lord, but it really doesn't apply a whole lot to me. But no, it does. He says, let this mind be in you. And instead of wanting my own will in the assembly, my own will in the home, my own will, I defer and I say, I'm only a servant. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do in this circumstance, in this situation? What are the principles in the Word of God that would guide me in this situation? And then submit to the wisdom and the will of the Word of God.
Brother Robert, I was just thinking that you mentioned in verse 7 that it says he emptied himself. And you were mentioning that it was true of Paul, too. If you look at the 17th verse, it says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I understand that that really means that he was offering himself as a drink offering. He poured himself out in sacrifice and service to those dear brethren. And so we see him following the exact example of his Lord. And what's the result? I joy and rejoice with you all. You would say, wouldn't that make him feel miserable? No, it gave him joy. And it's remarkable to me, I remember Clarence Lundeen speaking on this particular epistle, and he said, this brings before us normal Christianity. And he says, what you'll notice, in every chapter of this book, we get the word rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. That's normal Christianity. And so if we pour ourselves out in service to the Lord and to others, it'll bring joy and happiness.
Chapter 15 of Romans, we read earlier, it mentions there that verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself. Was that just, was there ever a time when he did? No. His whole life was dedicated to the will of the Father. I do always those things pleasing to the Father. Even in his death, he could say to the Father that he had finished the work that thou hast given me to do. He didn't seek any glory for himself. In this chapter that we're reading, does it say that he glorified himself after he finished the work? No, it says, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. God has highly exalted him. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The Lord Jesus did all for the glory of God. Did always those things that were pleasing to him. He lived his whole life as a servant in obedience to God the Father. We are the recipients of that obedience and love to the Father that the Lord Jesus served when he was here. Because in the work of the cross, we are beneficiaries of that finished work. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed my sins away. Everyone in this room that has put their trust in him, their sins are covered by that same blood. And so we have been brought in through the love and work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And so we're asked to follow in Peter, 1 Peter 2, the Lord's steps. We're asked to follow him in the steps he has taken. And we know that this life can be difficult at times. It's not an easy pathway at times, but the Lord is sufficient for us, isn't he? We all have gone through trials here, most of us, and we can all say through the trial that, well, the Lord was right there with me in that trial. He was my comforter. He was the one that encouraged me. He is the one that really I give credit to that had brought me through it. And so we have very much to be encouraged about as believers. In fact, we have been given everything, that all things that pertain unto life and godliness in him. And so we have so much to be thankful for as believers. And so the Lord has asked us to follow him, to go on for him. And it's been mentioned, if we do something, we shouldn't be seeking any really any glory. I know that we do because we have the flesh in us. But we should have grace to be able to bring that flesh into check and say, no, what the Lord had me to do, He gave me everything I needed to do it. You know, I just didn't have that grace to go visit a brother or a sister. The Lord gave me that grace to do that. So who should get the credit? Should I take that credit or should I give it to the Lord? No, should give it to the Lord. Even if I don't do it, if I don't do that, then I'm wrong. But whatever the Lord asks us to do, He never asks us to do anything without giving us the grace to do it.
Might add the verse that would go along with that, Brother Enos, is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and maybe we could read verse 6 and 7. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? We receive any strength, the breath, any ability, any desire of heart to live for the Lord. It comes from Him. It doesn't come from here. It comes from Him. And I'm not a very good example, but I oftentimes try to thank the Lord if I find myself reading the Word voluntarily. You might say, I thank the Lord for the desire to read it. If I find myself doing something for one of my brethren, I thank the Lord for the desire to do it, the ability to do it. Not as often as I should, but I try to make it a habit that way. Because it didn't come from inside, it came from Him. And the Lord was a perfect servant in that way. He obeyed perfectly. It says in verse 8, He became obedient unto death. I tell you to do something, you're my servant. I give you express demand to go and do this. It might cost you your life. You might not go. Well, if you're in the army and the military and you have a commander and the commander commands you to go as an infantryman and to charge up that hill against the enemy, you don't have any choice. You're going up against that enemy. And the Lord Jesus would rather obey than die. But the first Adam, he'd rather disobey than die. And so we have the Lord Jesus as our example. Obedience. And dear Brother Gordon used to often remind us that obedience and happiness are two things that go together. You will never be happy in your Christian life if you're disobedient to the plain teaching of the Word of God. You need obedience to be happy. And so our brother has mentioned rejoice. Paul could rejoice. Not that he wasn't without failure. Not that he didn't need to be restored to the Lord after his failures. But he obeyed. And his obedience, he mirrored in connection with his Lord. His obedience cost him his life. He was faithful unto death. And so it cost him his life. God values faithfulness. He values obedience. But there's a principle in the Word of God. He always rewards humility and obedience. He always rewards. And so the Lord Jesus, his life looked like a loss, a total loss. At the end of his life, he has a few disciples that are at the cross, at the foot of the cross. They all forsook him and fled, but then some filtered back, you might say. His life looks like a total loss. They even gamble for his garments. Oh no, this is the man that's exalted above all. God has selected, that there's chosen, that there's going to be a man that was going to rule over the universe, over this world. And it's a man, Christ Jesus. And so you might look like you're defeated when you don't get your own way, or you think your opinion is being neglected or overridden in connection with divine things or things in the assembly, even in the home. You may look like you're getting the raw deal. But submission to the will of God, to the Word of God, always brings a reward. And one of the rewards perhaps will be what Paul could say in, as already being quoted, in connection with rejoicing. He says in verse 17, "Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Christ was going to be glorified. He can rejoice. And if I don't get my way, but Christ is exalted, I trust the Lord give me grace to rejoice in it.
The first man, was created being, wasn't he? He was created and he failed in service through disobedience. The second man was the Lord from heaven that came down, the very creator of all the universe, of you and I, very creator of everything. He came down from heaven. And he didn't fail even one time as a man. He was God's beloved Son that did always the things that were pleasing to the Father. What a contrast between the two. And so today in Christianity, the head of the new creation, which is Christ, is the head of the church, which each believer here is. And so what a head that we can look up to. One that never failed, but one that accomplished the work of God in all its completeness. And we stand in Him complete, as it says in Colossians. We couldn't be any more complete than what we are in Christ. What a position that He has brought us into compared to Adam that put everyone under the curse of sin.
If you're doing someone else's will, you've been given orders and you're carrying them out, if that provokes a negative reaction from someone, you don't take it personally because I'm not doing, you know, it's not me. This is someone else's work I'm doing. So when you are upset with what I'm doing, you're upset with them, not me. Right? So the Lord Jesus said, and I'm not going to look for the verse, it's in John. He stated very clearly that He did nothing except what His Father told Him to do. Everything He did here on the earth was at the bidding of the Father. And so that, I think, has to do with meekness, we were talking about before, is that He had no self-interest in anything that He was doing. So this is another way you can test yourself. If you take offense, be sure that self was involved. Self was invested. There's no way around that. If you take offense, it's because you were invested.
I think it might be helpful to look at the four times in John's Gospel that the Lord said that He did the will of the Father. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 34. John 4, verse 34, he says, "Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work." And then a little further on, he says in chapter 5, verse 30. Chapter 5 of John, verse 30. "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." And then a little further on in chapter 6,
verse 38. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then there's one more in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. No one had to teach you or me to do our own will. No one had to teach us. We knew how to do our own will from the day that we were born. And we wanted our own will too. And we were willing to express ourselves if we didn't get our own will. We have a nature that's corrupt. It never is going to change. It's going to be eradicated at the rapture, or if some were called to depart to be with Christ. But the Lord Jesus didn't have that sinful nature. But you and I, by the grace of God, can have the same motives. We can be transformed and have the same desires and make an offering, not only to offer our own bodies a living sacrifice, but spirit and soul, as it were, to follow and to give them the first place.
There was no one on the face of the planet Earth that suffered as much abuse as the Lord Jesus. And yet I do believe that he was the happiest man on the earth. Why? Because he was doing the will of the Father. And prophetically we read how he could say, I believe it's Psalm 40, is it? In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. It wasn't the drudgery. It wasn't the burden. It was that which caused the life in the soul. And I believe it will be the same with any one of us. We won't be appreciated by the world. I mean, the world has a different view of Christ. And we need to look at things from God's perspective. And somebody has said that's what truth is. It's God's perspective. So we see what God thought of his son and what he was willing to accomplish here in this world. In verse 9, God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. There's no name higher than Jesus. And it's God's delight to exalt his son, because it was his son's delight to exalt him here on earth.
Wally, Brother Wally, first, understand, I'm not in any way disagreeing with what you said, but I have a question. He was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How do you reconcile that with the fact that he had deep joy and happiness? I think you know the answer, but. And it has to do with what we've been saying. His sorrow and his grief were not personal, right? He sorrowed and he grieved not for himself. That's the key. He was a man of sorrows because he was an obedient man. And he sorrowed over the condition, not only of man, but sorrowed over how his father was treated. And he grieved for the condition of man and for what sin had done, right? This was not grieving for himself. And being sorrowful for ourselves and feeling sorry for ourselves, that had nothing to do with Christ.
He could say, I delight to do thy will, O God, couldn't he? And then I was just looking there in John's Gospel, chapter 13. It says there, in verse 16, I should read verse 15. He said, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Surely, surely, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. As Wally said, think there was any man that was ever any more happier than the Lord was, because he was doing the Father's will. He could say, I delight to do the Father's will. But as he looked around and he saw what sin had caused in this world, the suffering and the death, and everything that he looked at was evidence of what sin had brought in. That caused him the sorrow, didn't it? He saw the evidence of all of that. But knowing that in doing the will of the Father, he would put all of that away, it must have been a joy to his heart as well. He would finish that work and finish the old Adam creation. It's a wonderful thing to know that that old creation has been done away on the cross by Christ. We're still in it. But it has an expiry date to it. It's going to all be gone in a coming day.
It's interesting that the shortest verse in the Bible, I know it's verses were added later, but John 11:35, Jesus wept. And it's a manifestation of what Brother Porter's been bringing out. He wept. Lazarus died. Why did Lazarus die? Sin. The Lord, the Creator, could weep at the grave of Lazarus. But to finish here, these first few verses, as your suggestion is, it speaks of the name of Christ. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a future day, I didn't really understand this verse very well, but I think it's become clear as time goes on. Verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. I've taken it that it's like in a courtroom. I've been in several courtrooms, business life and other things, and you're sitting there in the courtroom and the courtroom attendant sees the judge come to the door and he says, all rise, and then he announces the name of the judge. He introduces him by name, and sometimes all of his titles and the authority that he has to be the judge in that state and in that particular courtroom. And he presents, as it were, the dignity of the judge and the character of the judge. And so, in the future day, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will sound, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Not one knee will not bow. Every knee. And so that name, it's at the name of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, to be gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus in the day that we live in? Isn't it wonderful? It says in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege it is for us in the day that we live in, when His name is so despised, so misused and abused, to use that name and to say, I come to the meetings where I'm gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the Lord's day, I come to this place, into the very presence of the Lord Jesus, and to bow the knee, to thank God that we've bowed the knee in the day of His rejection. Because in the day of His glory, I believe we'll bow the knee, but our hearts will be filled with worship, overflowing with thanksgiving and praise, not only now, but then, but without any hindrance.
Our arthritis will be gone.
Could we summarize verses 6 through 11? With those verses from Proverbs chapter 15, the end of verse 33. Before honor is humility. And then chapter 18 and the end of verse 12. Before honor is humility. We want to be honored before we'll be humbled. Honor me and I'm willing to be humbled, but I want to be honored first.
The sufferings of Christ and the glory which is following.
Wasn't that true of Saul, King Saul? You know, he said, I have sinned, but he wanted to be honored in the next breath. There wasn't true repentance or humility there. He just saying what he thought would be the right words at that time. It's totally external, wasn't it?
Can we sing that little hymn, Glory, Glory, Everlasting?
105.
Glory, glory, everlasting.
Savior whom thou didst send, and his humility, the love that brought him down. And we thank thee, our God, that thou hast given us the very life of Christ and thy Spirit to empower that life. And we hang our heads before thee as we've been talking about these things. to understand how little we carry out these things in our life from day to day. We thank Thee for answering our prayer at the beginning of this meeting, that we would have these things before us and benefit from them. Help us in this, Father. We give Thee our thanks and look forward to that day when we will bow at His feet and give Him the glory and the honor that He deserves. We give Thee our thanks, Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.